Good morning. We are glad that you are here today. If you'll turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 8, we are continuing our study through the book of Mark. And what I'd like to do this morning is there were a couple of sociologists that did a study at Harvard University about a decade ago. And so what I would like to do is, if it's okay with you, I'd like for you to go through that same experiment with us this morning. So what we're going to do is, Nick is going to show a video here in just a second. You're going to watch the video. We want you to pay real close attention. All right? So, Nick, go ahead, sir.
This is a test of selective attention.
The selective attention test.
Count how many times the players wearing
count
white
how many times
pass
the players
basketball.
Wearing white pass the basketball. That's your goal. That's what you're watching for.
Right, how many passes did you count?
I told him I wasn't going to ask him to do that, but the correct answer is 15 passes. So you guys were watching close. How many of you got 15 as your answer? Oh, fantastic. Very good. However, that was not the true intent of the test. Okay, so now mash play.
The correct answer was 15 passes. But did you see the gorilla?
For real? Watch it. What they found was, when they did this test, 50% of the people did not see the gorilla in the video.
This video is from research
50%.
By Daniel Simon.
All right, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, because, of course, everyone's going to say, "I saw the gorilla." But 50% of the people in this test did not see the gorilla come out in the middle of passing the ball. They were so focused. Some of you guys are really smiling. You're like, dude, I did not see the gorilla at all. I totally did not see the gorilla at all. So this morning, this is, I think, a great, great example of what's going on with the disciples that we're going to see in Mark chapter 8 this morning. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Mark chapter 8. We're going to start with verse 1. But before we jump into it, let's prepare our hearts with a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. Lord, we thank you that you are here amongst us. And Lord, I pray this morning that as we encounter your word, that we will see the things that you would have us to see. And Lord, that we will take these things and apply them to our hearts, so that at the end of our time here this morning, our hearts will be changed. And so, Lord, we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so this was called the Invisible Gorilla Test, just so you know what the name of it was, so you can Google it later. But it's the Invisible Gorilla. All right, so the first big idea that I want us to look at is what do you mean, where we're going to get food, how we're going to feed all these people? Mark chapter 8. Let's look at it. Verse 1. In those days, when again a great crowd gathered and they had nothing to eat, he called his disciples to him, and he said to them, "I have compassion on the crowd, because they've been with me now for 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way, and some of them have come from very far away." And his disciples answered him, "How can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place?" Now, a couple of weeks ago, we studied Matthew chapter 6, which is the feeding of the 5,000. That statement by the disciples here should astound you, right? Let's keep going. "How can we feed all these people in the desolate place?" And he asked them, "How many loaves do you have?" And they said, 7. And he directed the crowd to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves. And I do believe at this moment, he gave them, we're going to talk about this later, glance. Have y'all ever seen that by parents? They're like, "I know this thing just happened, but we're not going to deal with it right now. We're going to deal with this when we get home." I think that's what Jesus gave the disciples, right? He's like, "We're not going to talk about this right now, but we're going to deal with this in just a minute. You bet your life." He did all that in one look. Have them sit down. "How many loaves we got?" Like that kind of look. All right, let's keep going. They said, 7, and he directed the crowd to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them, and he gave them to his disciples to set before the people. Again, I think when he handed the disciples the bread, he gave them that look like, just remind you of anything? This bread that I'm giving you, how I'm multiplying it, does that remind you of anything going on? Right. He's giving them that look, right? And they sat down, and again, they had some small fish, and he blessed them, and he set them, as he set them before them, these fish. You remember these fish, and these remind you of anything? These fish that we just blessed and that I'm multiplying, does that remind you of anything? And they ate, and they were satisfied, and they took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full. And they were about 4,000 people, and he sent them away. And immediately they got into a boat with his disciples, and he went to the district of Dalmanutha. Now, we don't know exactly where that is. That's been lost to us in history. But I do want to go back and highlight the baskets. There were 7 basketfuls left. Let's keep going. So the first thing I want you to get is this passage makes it evident that Mark saw both feedings as 2 separate miracles. There is something going on in the second miracle of the feeding of the 4,000 that we don't get in the feeding of the 5,000. Otherwise, why duplicate a similar miracle? So there's something there that we're supposed to get out of it. If you look at it, there's a lot less detail in the feeding of the 4,000 than in the feeding of the 5,000. In the feeding of the 5,000, we're given the color of the grass, and it talks about how he arranged the people and how they look like flower beds. And so you get all of these details going on in the feeding of the 5,000, but with the feeding of the 4,000, it's kind of a bare bones. This happened, and then this happened. So the emphasis is not on the miracle itself. And the miracle is not on the fact of, can Jesus do this? The emphasis seems to be on how the disciples respond. It's all about kind of the disciples' response here. And so, what's going on? So, verse 1, and again, just highlight, again, a great crowd had gathered and they had nothing to eat. The accounts in 6 and 8 are so similar that a lot of people believe it's the same miracle. Some scholars, not all, some liberal scholars, conservative scholars believe it's 2 separate occasions. Again, different details are mentioned. For example, the baskets. In the first account of the feeding of the 5,000, the word that's used for basket is similar to our picnic basket. It's a smaller basket that you would carry, that you would take with you, that you put your food in. Very descriptive, specific kind of basket. Another type of basket is mentioned in the feeding of the 4,000. The type of basket that's mentioned here is the kind that Paul got into and they lowered him down the side of the wall in Acts. And so it's a very specific kind of basket. So you've got 7 baskets that are large enough for men to get into versus small little picnic baskets, 12 smaller picnic baskets. So there's several details like that are giving specifically to highlight the fact these are 2 separate miracles that are going on here. And in the second miracle, the feeding of this great crowd, again, there's less detail, all these different things. And previously in chapter 6, when Jesus asked them to feed the people, the disciples' response was, do you want us to basically, he said, shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them? That's their response. Lord, it's going to cost a whole lot of money for us to go to these little local shops and things that are around and buy enough bread to feed all of these people. Are you sure you want to spend all that money? And we don't even really know that they had that much money. So do you really want to spend that much money? And so then in the second account, right, it says, verse 4, how can we feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? And so here there's no shops to go to. There is nowhere to go and buy bread. Even if they wanted to buy bread, they couldn't buy bread. So, but the responses are so similar. And so one of the things that commentators come to is, yes, we recognize the details are different. And yes, we probably recognize these are 2 different events. But how is it? Now, this is the big part. How is it that the disciples don't see it? Right? So you've got Jesus. He's like, how are we going to feed all these people? What you got? We got 5 loaves, 2 fish. Let me have them. Blah, blah, blah. We'll have them sit down in groups. We're going to pass out the food. We're going to do all these different things. All right. And then, not that much longer, how are we going to feed all these people? How many loaves do you have? And the disciples' response isn't like, well, Lord, last time we did this, this is what you did. Do you want us to do that? It's as though they don't even remember. It's like, is there like, they don't even get the fact that this has already happened, right? How can the disciples miss this? That's our first big question. How is it that the disciples miss this? Now let's go to the second big point. Verse 11. No sign will be given to the hard-hearted. Verse 11. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given in this generation. And he left them. And he got into the boat again, and he went to the other side. So what these Pharisees, these religious leaders are asking for is they're wanting a sign like manna from the Old Testament, right? Something like manna or a thunderstorm from clear sky like in 1 Samuel 12 or fire from heaven like in 1 Kings with Elijah or a sign like Joel in Joel 2:30 and 31, right? There's some kind of miraculous sign from heaven that comes down and there's such an impression upon the people that this is kind of what should happen. And so there's this, and because the idea is that if it's an earthly miracle, right, feeding of the 5,000, healing the sick, casting out demons, these things can be counterfeited. But a sign from heaven cannot possibly be counterfeited. And that's what they're saying. Like that's why they're coming. We want a sign from heaven. That's why just versus another miracle. But the request for a sign from Jesus is not genuine. They really don't want another miracle. They've seen miracle after miracle after miracle. So Jesus refuses because of their unbelief. They're not doubting Jesus' ability to perform miracles, right? That's the first big thing we need to understand. They believe that Jesus is a miracle worker. They understand that. They are attributing it to Beelzebub, right? We saw this earlier in the book of Mark. They're saying, well, it's not really of God, it's really of Satan, and he's a counterfeit, and if it's from heaven, then therefore it would have to be from God, and therefore real. But these leaders knew that by now, that if they were to go and demand a miracle from Jesus, that they know he's going to refuse. They know that kind of going in, but so they repeatedly ask him for signs from heaven. Jesus knows their heart. Jesus himself was the true sign from heaven. If you study him and look at him, he is the living witness of God. Jesus was in the Father. The Father was in him. They're just blind to the fact that Jesus is the Son of God and he is the fulfillment of Scripture and that he is the Messiah that has come, the promised one. They're blind to that. They refuse to acknowledge that, even though the facts are right there in front of them. And he sighed deeply in his spirit, verse 12, right? He is greatly, this is the only time in the New Testament where we see this word used for this inward like it's grieving him that those that are the closest to the Bible are the very ones that reject him. These guys are Pharisees. They have memorized whole books of the Bible. You go to them, they could give it to you. Whole books, they'll just give it to you verbatim. They know Scripture in and out. They know it by heart. They know God's Word. So these people that are so closely related to the Word of God are the very people that reject Him. And so he's deeply bothered by this. They are blind, spiritually blind, and stubborn. They are rebellious. And so they remain spiritually blind and deaf while those around them are being healed. There's no question of did Jesus heal the blind, heal the sick, cast out demons. All of these things. God is moving all around them. But they're not willing to acknowledge it. So if you were to ask them, now, we've seen you cast out demons. We've seen you perform miracles. We've seen you give teachings that are beyond anything it's just astounding teaching. How many more miracles does he need to perform? What else does he need to do to show them that he is the one that he says that he is? And if you were a Pharisee, you would say, just one more. just one more. Have you ever met somebody like that? Right? You have an entire scripture Bible full of miracles and proof that Jesus is who he says he is, that God is all powerful, that God is the one true God, that all of these things are true, and you'll be talking to someone and they'll say, but. There's always the but. Okay, so scripture, but. Nope. Scripture's all that's required. Today we have the Bible, we have what is needed. So in Luke chapter 16, verse 31, you have the story of the rich man and Lazarus. So in this story, the rich man and Lazarus die at the same time. They go. So the rich man goes to Hades. The Lazarus goes to paradise to be with Abraham. And so the rich man is in torment. And so he asked Abraham, he's like, can I go and warn my brothers that are still alive to not come to this place of torment? And so how does Abraham respond? Abraham says, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. They have the Bible. They have the account of the truth. If they don't, so basically Abraham's saying, that's enough. That's all that they're going to get. And so today we say, well, I would love to see a miracle from heaven. It's like, you don't need a miracle from heaven to place your faith in Jesus Christ. You have the scriptures. The Bible is all that we need. It is sufficient. And by the way, the very leaders would see Christ die on the cross. They would see him put in a tomb and they would see him raised from the dead. And did they put their faith and trust in him? No, they covered it up. They paid the Roman soldiers money to lie about it. So even though Christ rose from the dead, one more miracle, they still did not put their faith in Christ. We all have all the miracles we need in Scripture. So I want you to ask yourself, if you don't believe, is it really a lack of evidence? Right? Is it really, if I just had one more miracle, if I had one more proof, then I would put my faith and trust in Christ? Or is it simply a matter of your will? I like the sin. I like the things that I hold to. I will not submit the knee to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I will not humble myself before him. I, in my pride, am all sufficient. I'm all that I need. I'm going to figure this thing out on my own. I do not need a Savior. I don't need Jesus, so I'm not going to believe in him. Okay? But is that a lack of evidence, or is that a matter of the heart? I would submit to you, it's a matter of the heart. The person that says, I do not believe that Jesus is who he says he is, every time I ask him, why is that? We'll start talking about Scripture, and it's the but. Just one more thing. If I could just have one more evidence. Verse 13, and he left them. He left them. He didn't give them a sign. He didn't continue the conversation. He got in the boat, and he left. Jesus doesn't give them a sign. He doesn't consider the conversation. He gets in the boat. He goes, and sometimes there is nothing more to say. There's nothing more that Jesus could do or say at this moment for these religious people. He's like, look, this is it. This is all you got. And he leaves. Which we would say, Drew, isn't that harsh? I mean, isn't that harsh? Shouldn't he at least try to convince them? Their hearts are not open to the truth. They are hard-hearted and spiritually blind. And there's going to be people that you have conversations with, and you try to share the gospel with them, you try to witness to them, you try to share your testimony with them, you say, this is what God's done in my life, here's how I know the Bible's true, all these different things, and they're like, I don't want to hear any of that. Well, at that point, you're done, right? I mean, you should not feel a sense of guilt of, I haven't done enough. Well, you have Jesus here, like, here's the truth. You do with it what you do with it, that's on you. So Jesus gets in the boat. And he goes. Thirdly, taking responsibility for your own spiritual journey. Look at verse 14. Now, they had forgotten to bring bread. This is hilarious to me. I love this part of the story. Remember, they had 7 of these massive baskets full of bread and fish. I mean, can you imagine how much like square footage those things would have taken? Jesus is having this conversation with these religious leaders. They get all caught up in the conversation, and Jesus goes, "Let's go." And so they get in the boat, but nobody thinks to go back and grab one of those baskets full of bread. And so they get on the boat and they realize, "Oh snap, we forgot the bread. That was you. You were supposed to get the bread." "No, last time you got the bread. I know last time I got the bread, but this time you said you were going to get the bread." Blah, 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 blah. They forgot the bread. And they're hungry. They're getting hungry. And they only had 1 loaf with them in the boat, which is not enough for 13 people. I wonder where they could get some bread. I wonder what they could do if they just had bread. I don't know. Verse 15. And he cautioned them, saying, "Watch out. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why are you discussing the fact that you don't have any bread? What's up with you guys?" And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread?" And Jesus, aware of this, I'm sorry. Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? Do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000? How many basketfuls were pieces did you pick up? We picked up 12. And the 7 for the 4,000, how many basketfuls were broken pieces did you pick up? We picked up 7. And he said to them, "Do you not understand?" So, after the conflict with the Pharisees, the disciples realized that the 7 giant baskets full were the only, and they only have 1 loaf, and they're having this discussion, and they're in the boat, and Jesus is in his mind reviewing this conversation he's just had with the Pharisees and how he had sighed deeply and how he was grieved. And so he turns to the disciples and he's like, "Look, I need to teach you, I need to talk to y'all about something. So, circle up, okay, listen up. Watch out." So he's giving them a teaching, right? They're focused on, "I'm a little hungry. Where's the bread? You're supposed to get the bread. I thought you was going to get the bread." Jesus is like, "Watch out. Watch out. I need to talk to you all about this leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." The leaven that Jesus is referring, I'm going to talk about what he's trying to teach them first, and then we're going to come back to their response. So what he's trying to teach them, this leaven is their influence, right? So you put leaven in bread, it causes it to rise. There's influence there. It's causing something to happen. There's a reaction. So the beliefs and the teachings of the Pharisees could grow and influence the disciples. He's saying, "Look, these guys are going to be teaching. They're going to be preaching. You need to be aware. Something's up. Don't watch out. Don't allow that to come in to what you are doing, what you are believing, who you are. Watch out for the leaven of the Pharisees, this thing that corrupts." So what is this influence? What is this corrupting influence of the Pharisees? Remember, they were just seeking a sign, right? One more sign, one more sign, one more sign. They're seeking a sign while being hard-hearted. Jesus wants them to understand that it's by faith that they can recognize who Jesus is. So in light of all the miracles that Jesus has done, in light of all the teachings, the Pharisees cannot see him for who he truly is because of their pride. They are hard-headed and they are prideful. And so their influence was being hard-hearted. And so here's the thing. Watch out so that you do not become hard-hearted. Don't become hard-hearted. What is the influence of Herod? Well, we only see Herod mentioned one time in the book of Mark, and it's in Mark 6, and it deals with the death of John the Baptist. Right, so you have this banquet that's going on. You have this girl that comes in. She dances. It pleases Herod. He says, you could have anything up to half the kingdom. What would you like? She says, I would like John the Baptist's head on a platter. They go out. They bring in John the Baptist's head on a platter at the banquet. So what's the influence there? Well, you see, Herod liked John the Baptist. It says it greatly grieved him to do this, but he had to keep his word because he didn't want to lose face in front of all of these people at the banquet. Again, instead of doing the right thing, he did evil because of his pride. He did not want to be thought less of than, so he followed through and had John the Baptist executed. What's the big idea? Watch out so that pride does not keep you from doing what is right. So those are the two big things. He's like, look, you guys are about to, I'm about to go. This chapter 8 is the arc. This is the story arc of the book that Mark has put together. We're at the halfway point. In fact, we're on the other side of the halfway point. And he's like, look, he's beginning to realize, I'm going to the cross. Like, that's where this thing is going. And you guys don't get it. Like, we're halfway through. Listen, watch out. And so he's teaching them. And so while he's grieving about the Pharisees, he's sighed deeply. We don't see any reason to know that his attitude would have changed by the time they just get in the boat and start casting off. Turns to the disciples, goes, watch out. So what's their response? Right? You've got Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in the boat with you. He's trying to teach you something. How do they respond? And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. The disciples completely miss that Jesus is trying to say and what he's trying to teach. So Jesus rebukes them. Sure he does. Right? They are totally off topic, focused on something they should not be focused on. They don't get it. They're not focused. And so he rebukes them. And guys, this is one of the harshest rebukes that he's going to give the disciples in the whole book. Now, he's going to come after them. Some of the text is even borrowed from the Old Testament. He's going to start quoting Old Testament at them, like he's coming after them. So in response to their dullness, to the spiritual events surrounding them, and the conversations that Jesus is having with the others, he asked them a series of questions. There's four questions that he asked them. Pop, 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 pop. Right? He's coming after them. He's rebuking them. But there's four questions that he asked them. The first one is, do you not yet perceive or understand? Jesus already asked him a similar question in Mark chapter 4:13 when he says, when they talked about the parables and the stories and the soils, right? Do you not understand this parable? Then how will you understand all the parables? Well, he's asked them something very similar already. But here, the questions that he asks become more intense. They have been with Jesus. Listen, they have been with Jesus too long to not be able to perceive spiritually what is going on around them. Do you guys see that? They've been with Jesus too long to be asking these same questions. This is the third and final trip across the sea. So on three different occasions, they've gotten a boat and they've sailed across the sea. And they cast out demons with the demoniac, and the pigs ran off the cliff. Remember that? And then they raised a girl from the dead, and they've gone all around. The storm came and he calmed the storm. I mean, they've seen Jesus do miraculous things, incredible things. This is the third and final trip that they're going to be making with Jesus. They've been with Jesus too long to not be where they're supposed to be. Hebrews 5:12 says, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. Big idea. You ready? You are responsible for your own spiritual journey. You are responsible for your own spiritual journey. This is what Jesus is trying to say to these disciples. Whatever steps you need to take, whatever you need to grow in your relationship with the Lord, if you've been plateaued or stale for years, whose responsibility is that? You! You need to take whatever steps you need to take to get back on track with Christ. Coasting is not acceptable. That's what the disciples have been doing this whole time. They are riding the coattails of Jesus, this popular, very influential teacher. He's even sent them out on their own as being his representatives. They love that. But they don't get who Jesus is. They don't grasp it. They think he's just some kind of wonder worker. They think he's a great teacher. They haven't put the pieces together yet that this is the Son of God. Let me give you this too. Maturity comes with responsibility. If I have a car, I'm responsible for making sure that that car gets the oil changed, I put gas in it, right? I'm not going to turn to you guys and go, my car's out of gas. It's not your job to put gas in my car. It's not your job to take my car to the place to get it fixed, right? Maturity comes with responsibility. If I have a family, if I get married and I have some kids, who's responsible for those kids? I am. That's me. That's on me. That's my responsibility. You are a follower of Christ. Whose job is it for you to grow spiritually in your walk with the Lord? Well, that's why I come to church. No. Nope. Well, that's why I go to Sunday school. Nope. You are responsible for your spiritual journey. These disciples, they don't get that, right? They are just floating along. They think that all that's what really Jesus wants is for them just to float along. But Jesus is like, no, we're halfway through the story. We're over the ark. There's going to be a time when I'm going to go to the cross and you guys are going to take over all of this stuff. You need to be ready. And you're just coasting. And he's like, this is not acceptable. You've got to step up. You've got to be responsible. Number two, are your hearts hardened? They're acting like those on the outside, even though they are on the inside. Look at Mark chapter 4, verse 11. This is the same, goes back to that same story of the parable of the soils. Jesus teaches a parable, and he's like, there once was a sower, and he went out and he put out and some seed fell on the path, and some seed fell on the thorny places, and some seed fell on rocks, and some seed fell. So the disciples are pulled in and told the meaning of the parables. On the inside, the outside people, the community, aren't told the truth or what the parables really mean. So you have an inside and you have an outside. The disciples are on the inside. And he said, verse 11, and he said to them, you've been given the secret of the kingdom of God. You have been given the secret of the kingdom of God. But for those outside, everything is parable, so that they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. Have you heard the gospel so many times that it loses its wonder for you? Have you heard of Jesus' story so many times, so the miracles of Jesus so many times that you are bored? Holy cow! When we get bored with the Word of God, the fact of who Jesus is and the wonder of that story, your hearts are, watch out, because you are close to your heart being hardened. When we encounter God's Word, I don't care how boring the speaker is, it doesn't matter. God's Word, when we open it up, should be a wonder. The gospel should astound us still every day we study it. Do not allow your hearts to be hard-hearted. Third question. Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? This is the scripture again. Jesus is quoting the book in Mark 4 when he's teaching the parables to the crowd, and the disciples, those on the inside, were told the parables meant, but the crowd on the outside were left not understanding. The disciples are taking themselves from the inside and they're placing themselves on the outside by not caring. They just don't care. They don't seem to be putting forth an effort. They're not perceiving the spiritual implications of what's going on. They've been with Jesus too long not to get it. They're not getting it. But here's what you need to understand. Drew, hold up. Dude, take it easy on the disciples. I mean, why is he being so harsh? Because they've moved beyond just not getting it. There's a season in our walk with the Lord where we could honestly say, I'm kind of new at this. I just don't get it. But guys, once you've been with the boat and you've seen him calm the storm and you've seen him feed the 5,000 and you've heard the stories and you've seen the miracles, there comes a day where you can't say anymore, I just don't get it. There comes a point where now you've become obstinate and hard-hearted and lazy and you've said, I'm not going to put forth the effort to even try to be the disciple that Christ has called me to be. And that's where Jesus is calling out the disciples here. He's like, look, you guys you've been doing this too long for you to be still this dull in the head. You should be getting it. But they're not. Fourthly, do you not remember? Right? So do you not remember when he healed the sick, when he raised the dead, all the disciples were there for all of it. Do you not remember? Jesus walks them back through the two miracles. The disciples know the facts. They know it's 12 baskets. They know it's 7 baskets. They know the facts. But they still don't see Jesus as the answer to the need that they have. Jesus is preparing them for the cross. He is the ultimate thing that we need for our salvation. The disciples are not seeing it at this point. And here's the last thing I want to give you. A shallow perception of who Jesus is incredibly dangerous. If you think Jesus is just a great guy, we gather together to sing some songs because it makes us feel warm on the inside, right? You think that this whole Christianity thing is about maybe helping some people in the community. That is a shallow understanding of Christianity, who Christ is. Christ is the Son of God who came to save the world from their sin, and it is everything. It is everything. Everything. It is what we take our lives and lay it upon Christ. Jesus is not something we do once a week. Jesus is not something that we put to the side whenever we start feeling whatever. Maybe we'll go to church. It's not something you add on. Christianity is not something that you just kind of add in addition to what you're already doing. Christ, Jesus Christ, is everything. Everything. He is the air that we breathe. He is all of what we think about. He is worthy of our praise and our honor. He is what we think about when we get up. He's what we think about when we go to bed. His word stands true. We take it, we apply it to our lives, we study it, we eat it up. It is incredibly important that you guys understand Jesus is everything. And if we have this shallow perception of who Jesus is, we just kind of add him to kind of what we're already doing, that's incredibly dangerous. Incredibly dangerous. So Jesus, you know, he's like, now he's talking about toward the Pharisees with that, but at this point he's nailing the disciples. Wa-pow, 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 wa-pow. It's like that boxing, you know, they had the little bag, the boxing bag like this. Now he's doing, that's what he's doing with them. Wake up. Pow. So guys, we're about to transition into our Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper, again, is a symbol of Christ's body being broken for us and his blood being broken for us. One of the things that the scriptures teach us that before we transition or before we do the Lord's Supper, we should have a time where we evaluate our hearts.